Good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. As always, it is a privilege, is it an honor and a joy to be able to worship our Lord this morning on this Lord's Day. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the scriptures and we do so expositionally, meaning our aim is to unpack, to expound, to reveal God's word for us, because we believe that it is through the collective preaching of God's word that his people are sanctified, that sinners are called to him. And so we want to rest on not the wisdom of man or some stories of a preacher of his life, but we want to rest on God's word and its power there to save and sustain us. And so this morning we're continuing in our John sermon series. We'll be in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. Is where we will be studying this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let us turn there to John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. And before we look at God's word, let us pray. Let us plead for the Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we want to submit ourselves before you. All of us who are here, from the adults to the children, God, we want to sit under your word, God. Do not think that for a moment because we have some hermeneutical principles that we are standing over your word, but no, may we come under it and allow it to transform us and to renew us, to correct us. And God, we trust that your word, Lord, is sweet and shallow enough for the young children to grasp, yet deep, robust, for the developed minds, for the critical thinking, Lord God, to search the depths of your word and to never be satisfied. And so we pray that this morning, Lord, be with us as we study your word. We ask all this in your name. Amen. It is amazing to see the great lengths that people would go to protect something that they deeply care for. Often we are moved by stories of parents or loved ones sacrificing, giving all of who they are to protect and to care for their children. And we applaud the great lengths they go to do it, some even giving their lives for the betterment of their children. Or we, with hands planted on our faces, shake our head as we hear about prominent, whether it be celebrities, politicians, or even nowadays church leaders going through great lengths to hide away secrets that they desperately wanted to keep hidden out of a deep concern for their own reputation, their status, their power or influence, and we shake our heads at the great lengths they go to do that. But church, humanity is capable of doing shocking things to preserve that which they care for greatly. And today we saw that very thing as Pastor Lou read the passage for us when it comes to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, that they went through great lengths to protect that which they deemed as good, as right and true, that they're willing to do whatever it takes to maintain that upon which they deeply cared for. Therefore, our theological focus, the main idea, the central thrust of this passage that we will be covering this morning is this. The raising of Lazarus was the nail that broke the camel's back concerning the death of Jesus. All right, that's the central aim. That's what we're after, is that the raising of Lazarus was the nail that broke the camel's back concerning the death of Jesus. 2 points for us this morning. First, that Jesus must die. All right, that's the first point. Jesus must die. And second, the journey to the end, right? That's the second point, the journey to the end. So 2 points, Jesus must die, and the second point, the journey to the end. So let us tackle this first point together. Jesus must die. This is from verses 45 to 53. Now, I want to review for us so that we can catch up on how we even got to where we are here. Last week, Pastor Matthew preached well for us, and he preached on the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And Jesus has conducted for John his final sign, as recorded in his gospel, which was the capstone revelation of his identity and his mission when he raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. And by doing so, Jesus portrays and proclaims himself and his identity and his mission to be that he is from God, for who else has power over life and death but God himself? And here is Jesus declaring that I am the resurrection and the life. And so following this, John continues on in that thread. He transitions us through his gospel, that following that, many Jews who were there, who were present, after the raising of Lazarus, they had the same effect that it had concerning almost all of Jesus' miracles. There were those who saw the miracle, who were intrigued, curiosity spurned, and they heard the teachings of Christ, and they believed in Jesus to be the Son of Man. But at the same time, there were those who did not believe. Now that tension still is there in the text. Why do some not believe? Well, we've already covered that, and John has been clear about explaining that. It is because of the hardness of their heart, which reveals that they actually do not belong to Jesus. He's articulated in John chapter 6, in John chapter 10, the great mystery of unbelief and a rejection of him is because at the end of the day, they're not called by the Father. It is God who calls. It is God who knows who his sheep are, and he gives them to the shepherd, and it is the shepherd that saves, the shepherd that sustains them until the very end, and nothing can snatch them out of his hand. That is the Savior that we have. However, for those who saw the miracle, they did not believe, and they went to report what they had just seen to the Pharisees or to the religious leaders of their day. Now, this report is most likely not done out of genuine curiosity because there is already a level of public knowledge concerning the Jewish leaders and their distaste for Jesus. Therefore, this report, I think, is done more with malicious intent, almost like those kids at school, that tattletale, not out of a concern for others, but because they like to watch the world burn. And so however their report accomplishes a malicious response from the religious leaders as they are called together, they are gathered to have a meeting concerning what they are going to do about this Jesus of Nazareth. Like Hmong families, when there's an issue, the whole family is called to have a discussion, but those individuals who are key players usually are the ones who have a seat at the table to discuss the concerns. And so here we see that the council consists of those very such individuals within Jerusalem. And so who makes up this council that is called? Well, the text observes that the chief priests and the Pharisees are there. Now, the Pharisees, many of them served the role as a scribe, or they were public teachers and synagogue leaders. It's probably why there's a direct correlation that the people tend to go to them, because these are more of the public people that are serving the locals. And so the Pharisees are present, and also the chief priests are mentioned as well. Now, a little background before we touch up about who the chief priests are. Within Jerusalem, the highest judicial body at this time in the land was called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was under close Roman control to help oversee Jewish internal affairs. And so the reference to this council is most likely to this ruling body of the Sanhedrin. And so one scholar notes that when we talk about the Sanhedrin, it functioned almost simultaneously as a judiciary, as a legislative, and through the high priest, an executive authority that all rests on this theocratic basis. Theocratic just meaning a system of government that is tied to God and his law. And so members of the Sanhedrin who were a part of this group, well, they were dominated by the chief priests or members of Jewish aristocracy or wealthy landowners. Now, the chief priests are priests that were drawn from the extended family of the high priest. Now, if we recall our Old Testament, nobody can just become a priest. They must come from the clan of the Levites. And within even the clan of the Levites, there's a dispersion of families amongst them. And so these chief priests are all drawn from the families related to that of the high priest. And just a fun note here for us, almost all of the priests were of the religio-political group the Sadducees. And so now we understand that throughout the gospel, it is common knowledge that the Sadducees and the Pharisees do not see eye to eye. The relationship together is actually rather contentious, but Jesus has a humorous way of bringing people together where they can't agree theologically. They can agree on one thing, and that is their hatred for Jesus. And so this council is made up of a unity between these leaders in the Jewish community, and they've all come together to discuss business. And so what was the business at hand? What was the line item that they were to address, and what was the concern? You know, like minutes being read at a business meeting, John records the highlights for us to see. The item of discussion is that of Jesus of Nazareth and his most recent healing, or his miracle, of raising Lazarus from the dead. And the concern attached to that is the fear of everyone following Christ. But why are they so afraid? Well, we have to work through some of their assumptions that we get from the text. Well, firstly, they don't think that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the anointed one. But because of his most recent sign, they are fearful that everyone will hear of it and they will come to follow Jesus. And if they follow Jesus, who they believe is not the Messiah, and they attach the Messiah roles and duties to him, then they're fearful that there will be an uprising, a rebellion against Rome, because here is our anointed one, here is our king, he will free us from the oppressors. And so they're fearful then that if that happens, then Rome would come to take what? Their place and their nation. Now, a majority of scholars would agree that the reference to our place is in reference to the temple. And the nation probably unpacks the whole idea of the people there, but also along with that, the ability to locally and autonomously function in the empire that is Rome. And so, if that is the case, that their fear of loss is their autonomy to function as a theocratic nation in the land that is promised by God, if that is the case, then their concern as religious leaders is that if Jesus and his following grows to where they rebel against Rome, then Rome would come and take away the two things that are central to them, their temple and the nation. But as we read through the text and the way John presents it, it seems as though they are more concerned not just about those two things, but also their well-being as political, religious, and of the aristocracy in Jerusalem. The way John writes it, it suggests that the removal of the temple to the nation will strip these men of their power, their prestige, and their seat of authority and influence in which they have to operate as an autonomous nation. Simply put, it is not fundamentally the sheep of Israel, the people that they are concerned about in terms of losing the nation and the temple, but also their social status as autonomous rulers over this nation. And so as we work through the text, we will get some of the clues that hint at this. But regardless, throughout these discussions, one voice arises to unify the thoughts and decision of the council. John notes that Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, now historical documents affirm that Joseph Caiaphas was appointed the high priest in AD 18, and he served until AD 36, where he and both Pontius Pilate were relieved of their duties. But being high priest, he most likely also served as the chairman or the moderator over this meeting. But his words are recorded and pulled out from what I imagine to be a heated discussion about what to do with Jesus. And John records his words, and what does he do? Well, he scolds the delegates that are present there at the meeting. And he says, "You know nothing at all," as if to say, "You don't even know what you're talking about." But this statement becomes another ironic statement for John, because for somebody who has reached almost the highest seat of authority there in Jerusalem, of learnedness, he claims that everyone else does not know what they are talking about, while he does. But the reality is, as John understands it, he is the one who does not know what he is talking about. And in the climax of all ironies, he gives his take on the situation, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That is Caiaphas' motion before the floor. And he reveals two streams of thought in his political and religious motion that he presents to everyone there. Firstly, what will save the nation? What will save the nation from being stomped out by Rome? And secondly, what will be best for the ruling party? See, it is that statement there. What was best for you, better for you, that one man should die. See, this wording here gives us the clue that there is a level of concern as religious leaders for their own self-preservation. That what will be best for you is that this man must die. You see, Rome as an empire desires order in their empire. The common phrase was the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, which Rome desired for their empire to be one where people can freely travel the roads, where there was a common language that united different people groups, and a level of order and stability amongst the provinces that make up their empire. So if Jesus were to gain such a large following, the religious leaders in Jerusalem fear that it will stir up a rebellion against Rome, which would threaten the peace, and in a very Rome-like fashion, they would come to take out those local individuals. They would limit the local autonomy of the province to function on their own, as if to say, you had your chance to do it, now we will rule for the betterment of our empire, not by your preferences. So for Caiaphas, what will save both the nation from being stomped out by the Romans, and their place and their status and power and influence is this, is that Jesus must die. So better for him than any of us, or to lose our right to be a sovereign nation under Rome. But he must die to serve as a scapegoat, to take our place, so that what we have now will not be taken away, and that we in this nation will not have to go through such sufferings. And out of that statement, John provides his understanding of Caiaphas's words. Though Caiaphas spoke these words with political and worldly intentions, God can even ordain the evil thoughts of man to maximize his glory. The very thing that Caiaphas claimed that Jesus must do is the very thing that must be done to save the people of God. But not in the way Caiaphas intends, nor the people that he has in mind, but in the way God intends. The enemy that they needed to be saved from is not Rome, as Caiaphas fears, but the wrath of God towards the wickedness of sinful man. And this saving shall be accomplished by way of Jesus' sacrificial, substitutionary death, where he takes the place of sinners and saves many, not just those who are part of ethnic Israel, but those who are scattered children of God. And I think that language points to the Gentiles, those who are the sheep that are not of this pen. Christ's death is by way of gathering all of the children of God to be one. But in light of Caiaphas' motion, the council is resolved to arrest Jesus and to put him to death and to pursue every means necessary to do it. Church, what can we see from this text? Well, I think here we see what we've already mentioned in previous sermons of the tension that arises between signs and faith. You know, if people refuse to believe in Jesus after seeing a blind man from birth be given sight, then one would assume, man, what will actually change their mind? Well, what would convince them? Maybe even a greater sign might suffice, but that is not the case. As we have said, those who come to believe are called by the Father and given to the Son. They are the sheep of Christ. The sheep knows the voice of their master, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. And here we see that even after Jesus raises a man who was dead, and not just a momentary spurt of weakness where he was in bed sleeping, but he was dead. He was dead, body rotting dead, foul odor. 3 days pass, no chance for the spirit to be hovering over the body dead. Yet many still did not believe. As John has articulated, they loved the darkness and chose to remain there rather than to come to the light. So church, what do we do with this then, with this truth? Well, I want to remind us that people are saved not merely by witnessing a sign or by going through an experience, but is by the proclamation of the gospel. What has the power to save? Not signs in and of themselves, not an outer body experience, but it is through the words of Christ. It was his signs accompanied by his proclamation of who he is and what he has come to do that individuals were saved. And church, that is still the same today. It is through the proclamation of his saving gospel that people are saved. There are some who have falsely divorced the experiences from gospel proclamation. Oh, if somebody would just experience what I did at this conference, or if they saw what I saw, if they went to church and sang the worship songs that we sang with the production and the lights and the sounds, then they will have a change of heart and they will keep coming back. Though, you know, don't get me wrong, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. They could potentially stir curiosity and a wondering. But, church, as we said, it is the heart of man that needs to be regenerated. And these experiences, if devoid of the gospel, has no power to save. For Paul has been very clear, even in Romans, that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God for salvation. No, I am not saying that we diminish the miracles and the signs of Jesus. No, they displayed his power and his divinity. But his signs are always accompanied by his teachings, pointing to who he is and what he has come to accomplish, namely his identity and mission, that he is the Son of God who has taken away the sins of the world. And we are to believe in his words, to trust in his promises, and having faith in him, we receive life, and then we live according to his command. So then, church, in our evangelistic conversation, what has the power to change the heart, to open the eyes of the blind, to break down the calloused man? It is the gospel. Yes, love others. Yes, bring them to church. Yes, if you want to go to a conference, go to one. Yes, create contexts that are conducive for them to enter into such spaces that may stir curiosity and a wondering, but not for the experience in itself, but in order to hear the gospel. And if such experiences are devoid of the gospel, then I heed us with such a warning to be careful. For what you win them with is what you win them to. And may it not be for this world and experiences, but may it be unto Christ. Let us continue on to the second point, the journey to the end, verses 54 to 57. The journey to the end. Well, what is coming to an end? Well, as Pastor Matthew hinted for us last week, it is Jesus' public ministry that is now coming to a close. And what comes next is now his ministry and his march towards Calvary. And we see this shift happening in a few things. Firstly, he no longer walks in public. He no longer makes himself publicly available to be proclaiming amongst the crowds, but he secludes himself. Secondly, he withdraws into the wilderness. He avoids the large cities, probably even maybe major roads or highways, but he excludes himself and withdraws. You see, Jesus' response to the schemes of the religious leaders is to die on his own terms, is to die according to the Father's timing and the Father's will. So he withdraws to Ephraim. Now, this city is about 12 miles from Jerusalem. So some of you guys wonder, well, 12 miles, that's not too far. Well, you know, Jesus, like a boy trying to court a girl, he wants to be around to strike, but not too close to scare her away by making his attentions too obvious. Jesus is far enough to be safe from the persecution, from the pressures in the large cities, but he's close enough. Close enough for what? Close enough to make it to Jerusalem for what is to come. And what is to come? The celebration of the Passover, the celebration of the Lamb, the celebration of the rescuing of God's people. He's close enough for that feast that gathers so many people unto Jerusalem so that he can make it there in a timely manner. John presents that to us. He says, the Passover is at hand. Now, in many ways, this section in John serves as a transitionatory narrative for us. John continues to set the stage, and this is kind of the final act that we are entering in. Remember our mentioning of how John uses these feasts to almost kind of bring us throughout the year. Liken to us saying, it's Valentine's Day, then it's St. Patrick's Day, then it's Easter, Memorial Day, July 4th, Labor Day, Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas. I say these holidays and our minds kind of circle around throughout a whole year. And so John has been doing that with Jesus' public ministry, with his Passover when John the Baptist was still alive back in chapter 3, and then all the way back to the Passover then in John chapter 6, where Christ is doing his ministry in Galilee, down to the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens in the fall of that year, and the Feast of Dedication, which happens in the winter. And now we've gone full circle again a whole year to the Passover feast, which is at hand, which is happening now here in chapter 11. And throughout these feasts, John records all of the miracles that Christ performs and all of the I am statements that he says, to which John is using as clear evidence to display that Jesus truly is the Son of God and that he is the fulfillment of all of these feasts, what they're pointing to. And if those who believed in him then, they would have life in his name, and those who would hear and believe John recording these things now will have life in his name. Church, do you not hear that? You believe in Christ now, you will have life in his name. Not just some kind of pay now, get later, but you have it now. Full access to life. Eternal life in Christ. And so now the Passover is at hand. And pilgrims are flocking towards Jerusalem, and many are going to partake in the ceremonial cleansing to purify themselves. Now, this ceremonial cleansing happens a week before the celebration. You know, within places like Numbers chapter 9, verses 6, we see the command to cleanse oneself if they've been exposed to things that would make them ceremonial unclean, like handling a corpse or being exposed to life force fluids. You would have to cleanse yourself before you go before and to celebrate at this time. To go into the temple, you'd have to be ceremonial clean. But Jesus does not go. For one, he is not in need of cleansing. But two, it is not the Father's timing yet for him to go. But to those who did go, the atmosphere in Jerusalem was intense. There was a palpable tension and a rumbling curiosity concerning Christ. In the temple, as people are there gathering to be cleansed, they're wondering, oh, was he going to come? Or will he not come? Surely he will not come. Maybe he will. Why? Well, because the word on the street has traveled. And the PR team for the religious leaders have been successful. The advertisements have made their way around. The word on the street is even going before the travelers from the countryside. Then in verse 57, if anyone knew where he was, he should let them, which is the religious leaders, know so that they might arrest him. And so that is where this narrative then ends. And so church, as we round the corner, at the end of this section, in this transitional narrative of the story of John, I don't know if you guys have felt it as we're working through it, but this section presents to us a very real tension that all of humanity has wrestled with. And that is the fear of loss and the desire to self-preserve. You see, the Jewish leaders wanted to desperately preserve, wanted to desperately keep that which was there. And you and I, to some degree, we're familiar with such sentiments as well. You talk to our Hmong parents, there's a great sense of wanting to preserve the culture, to not lose the language. We get that. But even in your life, in my life, there's a deep longing and a desire to live a life that matters, to be meaningful to someone, to have our name etched in the hearts of loved ones so that we would not be forgotten. Whether that takes shape in our career pursuits, in the life of our children, in building institutions or the like, we want to pass things on to the generations to come. But I want to suggest to us, friends and church, that under all of these things, there exists a grim motivation that we may sometimes choose to subdue, and that is all of ours impending death. It is because we know that we are not destined for eternity here in this world, so we labor. And to some degree, we should. But the question for us, church, is for what aim? And for whose glory? Our own, or the one who deserves all glory, all honor, and praise? You see, from generation to generation, all of humanity has had to wrestle with the definitiveness of the grave. And for the Jewish leaders, as they looked at Christ, their greatest fear of death and destruction for them as a people begins to bloom. They start to react on the basis of their own vulnerability. Thus, it takes the form of a desire to preserve, to keep, to hold on to the things that they deemed as valuable to pass on from to generation to generation. Now, why? Well, because for them, they believe that their God has made them a promise to redeem, a promise to rescue, a promise to raise a king that will establish his everlasting kingdom. And they want these promises to pass, but in their folly, their king was right before them. And rather, their concern for loss of land, autonomy, and power are overriding what is clearly in front of them, that they're willing to put to death the God-man who's committed no crime apart from proclaiming a truth that they are uncomfortable with hearing. But in all ironies, those very things that they feared would be the hand they are dealt in the year AD 70 when Rome would eventually come and stomp out a Jewish rebellion. They would destroy the temple and take away the nation. But church, let's just think about you and I. We live in a world. We live in a society that works so hard at covering the reality of death. Whether it be from anti-aging creams, to medication, to surgeries, to procedures, you embracing 40 as the new 20, when you and I both know that underneath that difference is that we're 20 years closer to glory. See, but church, if you're like me, and we share similar experiences here in the state, then I don't know about you, but to my knowledge, I haven't seen anybody pass before my eyes. I have not seen death come and sweep loved ones before me. Even during a funeral, the bodies are preserved nicely, dressed, and placed in beautiful caskets arranged with flowers, as though we're shrouding what is present before us, which is the road that you and I all must travel. The river of death that all of us must voyage across will eventually come. And to some, the fear of death has caused them to work so hard at preserving themselves, gathering up as many toys and trinkets as they can to become selfish in their pursuits on this side of eternity, so that when death comes, we can say we lived our best life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't work, for laziness is such a wicked curse of the fall. But I want to just draw our attention to the words of our Savior Christ in Matthew 16 when he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" If only the Jewish leaders realized who they exchanged for their perceived freedom to preserve their temporal conditions and comforts. They failed to grasp that the very death they demanded of Jesus would be the very solution to the human longings that undergirds all of their fears. But church, did Christ fear death? Did he try to stay death's hand? No. Rather, he understood clearly that death is the road he must travel, and he willingly pursued it. He embraced his impending death, for he knew what it would accomplish. Church, may we never forget that there is one who is Lord both over death and life. There is one who voyaged across the river of death, not as a consequence of natural causes, but he willingly laid down his life so that death would not be the final enemy that you and I must face. He faced death head on so that he can put to death death, as John Owen would say. He died on that cross for the forgiveness of your sins that are but a daily reminder that we deserve the wage of death. Every harsh word against our spouse, every critical and demeaning comment against our children, our wandering eyes, our coveting hearts, all of it, he canceled such debt on the cross. And how do we know that his death has accomplished forgiveness in life? Well, the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, vindicating his work and his words. In doing so, God the Father proclaims that he is satisfied in this most perfect sacrifice. So church, rest in the finished work of Christ. You and I need to be reminded of this more often than not, that what we are laboring for is not just to gain everything we can now, but we should be laboring for the life to come, where death is no longer the final enemy, but where you and I will be united to our Lord who conquered the grave, and in him we find life and life abundantly. Church, as we're coming to a close, how do these truths bleed into our everyday lives? Many ways we can take this, but I want to provide just a few applications for us. Let me use the language you've used here before, but I think it would be helpful to reflect upon it again. That if this is true, that if God has rescued us, and if Jesus Christ is both Lord over death and life, and if you and I find faith in him, which corrects and redeems our wayward pursuits, so that whether we leave this earth quickly or our years are stretched long until our hairs are gray, Christ gives value to our lives, because for every believer, we can live to please God in all of life, because we've been set free. No longer under bondage, no longer marching towards the grave. See, everything then that we do has the capacity to magnify his glory. Therefore, death is not the closing curtain on our lives, nor does it rid the value of our lives once we face death. If this is true, church, then do we not realize that even in the mundane things of life, like our jobs, that it is not just some insignificant labor to pass time or to pay the bills? Rather, for the Christian, there is no such thing as meaningless work. For even in our labors, it declares to the watching world that we do not belong to the vain things of the world. But we know that our labors in this life do not terminate on ourselves, but they work their way vertically to the glory of our Savior and our King. So church, labor well. See, a Christian shoemaker brings glory to God, not by sewing crosses on the shoes, though he can if he wants to, but rather by making great shoes. In our parenting, when we're exhausted, in our long nights and in our tiring days, we know that our labor to feed, to clean after, and to care for our children is not just busy work that is robbing us of our best experiences in life, as though we are wasting our youth away. But these necessary labors point to the inexhaustible ways that the Father cares for and sustains his own children. Thus, our labors have the capacity, even in the washing of those small clothes that take forever to find and pair and fold, that they magnify the glory of God to our children and to the watching world. Well, are you single? unmarried or maybe you have no children. You don't have somebody that depends on you to provide. Well, just because you're in this season does not mean that you do not live a life that can maximize the glory of the Father. Because you're in Christ and have been brought from death to life, your life has great value now. Thus, labor diligently in the ways that you can, in the capacity that you can, for His glory. See, one warning though, oftentimes what comes with this season of life is a greater availability of time. And my warning is just this: don't waste it. Free time can be abused for idleness. But do not sit around. Do not fill it with just mere hobbies. But labor for the good of others, for the gospel of Christ, and for the glory of God. So church, whether we live now or are taken very soon, we know that if we are in Christ, and if He is both Lord of life and death, our labors are never in vain. Our hearts can declare, regardless of our resume, regardless of whatever our lives look at, that at the end of all things, we can proclaim, as this hymn says, that if all this world was for the taking, and every treasure was mine, not one of them would ever sway me. I choose my Savior every time. And when I bow down before You, I am richer than all kings. And when I stand in Your presence, I am free. And when I sit at Your table, I am right where I belong. In the doorway of my Father's house, I am home. Oh, church, may that be our heart's cry as well. Let us pray. Father, we praise You for Your word. We praise You that Christ did not fear the grave. That Christ did not fear the things that would cause man to make such irrational and impulsive decisions, but He understood that even in His death, it is Your plan to ransom many. And so we love You for the salvation that is afforded in the Son. May You deserve all glory, honor, and praise. We love You. We pray all this in Your name. Amen.